and our iniquity in our place. Verse 5 tells us in the book of Isaiah, doesn't it, which we just read together, chapter 53, he bore the divine punishment our sins deserve to reconcile sinful men and women to a holy God. The chastisement for our peace, verse 5, was upon him. But is that the whole story of Isaiah 52, verse 13, and to the end of chapter 53? And the answer is no. The resurrection of Jesus is clearly prophesied too in this final servant song. We finished on Good Friday emphasizing the death of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death because he had done no wrong. That was fulfilled, we're told, remember, when Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, also, Jesus prophesied in line with the scripture that he, the Messiah, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But that's not all that he said, was it? Yes, he must be killed. He must be betrayed. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. But that wasn't the whole of Jesus' declaration. Oh, no. He says that he must be raised again on the third day. So the resurrection is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Things are better in twos. The cross itself would mean nothing without the resurrection, and the cross wouldn't mean nothing without the resurrection, and the resurrection would be nothing without the cross. If Jesus, as Paul says, had died and he still remains in his grave, then Jesus was not the Savior, Jesus was not the Messiah, Jesus was not a sufficient sacrifice on our behalf on Calvary's cross, and therefore we're still in our sins. But also, if Jesus is not resurrected, then not only do we have that aspect, but then Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a charlatan. You need the cross and the resurrection together, or otherwise we don't have a gospel. And that's the glorious thing about Isaiah 52, verse 13 and on, because both are declared gloriously. So let's start with the 13th verse, shall we, of Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the 13th verse of chapter 52. Now, the Hebrew word here, translated prudently, can also be translated prosper. The question is, which translation is preferable? Well, both are fine. And I think the idea of here is that the Messiah, whatever his mission, will be a success. Now, you look at Isaiah 53, and you look at the images of Isaiah 53, and you even look here at Isaiah 52, and you read that he had suffered, endured, and even been beaten to such a degree that his vision, his face was marred more than any man. We talk about dehumanization. Well, here the Savior was literally dehumanized to a point that we cannot even begin to imagine. You wouldn't think of that outwardly as a success story, would you? But verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or prosper. He will be successful. The suffering servant will prosper, succeed. In what will he succeed? He will succeed in the Father's redemptive purpose. Jesus, God's Son, the Anointed One, will and did succeed in his mission. Why? Because he acted prudently, wisely. The divine wisdom of the Messiah, you know, is a big theme in Isaiah. Can you remember that great Christmas text? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Or he will be a wonder of a counselor. That name emphasizes the divine wisdom of Jesus Christ, in whom, Paul tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isaiah, again, wants to draw our attention to the divine wisdom of the Messiah. He shall deal prudently and act wisely. And remember, wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is more than knowledge. Sometimes we think wisdom is just knowledge, but it's not. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is the correct use of knowledge. It is the correct response to a given situation. So that's why in the Bible we're told to pray to God for wisdom. It's one thing to know you're in trial, isn't it? Or you're in trouble, or you're in difficulty. It's another thing to endure and to respond to that correctly. It's one thing to have a task, but it's another thing to know how to accomplish that task, not only to achieve the end goal, which is what you want, but to achieve the end goal with the right means. I'm sure we've all been in the situation where a task faces us, a problem faces us, a burden faces us, and we think to ourselves, what on earth do I do? Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is another. One author put it like this. I thought it was quite helpful, and Dave might probably have a chuckle with this. He said that knowledge is seeing a red light, traffic lights. Wisdom is braking. Ask Dave after the service. He'll let you know about that one. Anyway, but this is what we're thinking about. Wisdom. So when Isaiah talks about the Messiah and his wisdom, he is essentially saying that he knows everything that needs to be done in order to bring salvation about. If we take the alternate translation as well, and I think both translations are actually quite helpful, not only does he know what to do, but he will be successful in doing it. He is the Messiah. Jesus is all-knowing, the all-wise God. His wisdom is wonderful. And that is important in the context, isn't it, of the suffering servant. Christ responded correctly in every detail to the Father's mission. And so the servant will succeed. He will prosper. And this Resurrection Sunday declares the victory of Jesus. So God's servant will be exalted, he will be extolled, he will be very high. It's a threefold exaltation there, isn't it, in verse 13? Did you notice that? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. What is this a reference to? Well, some think it's a reference to his crucifixion. And yes, in some places in the New Testament, the crucifixion of Jesus is seen indeed as exaltation of the Savior. So in John 3:14, Jesus referred to the cross when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Or in John 12, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There is exaltation in the cross. That's why we're here today, coming to worship a crucified Jesus. But there's more to the gospel than a crucified Jesus. There's a resurrected Jesus. Without the resurrection, Jesus' crucifixion would be nothing more than another man receiving, a mere man receiving capital punishment. And let's be honest as well. Jesus is the one who has suffered the greatest injustice that history has ever seen. But yet at the same time, he's not the only man who has ever died due to injustice. Something has to separate Jesus from mere mortals. What is it? It's the fact that he's the God-man. It's the fact that he came into this world to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. And we see that displayed, proven by the resurrection. You see, we can only exalt Christ and his death on the cross through the lenses or through the spectacles of the resurrection. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Denying the resurrection nullifies the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross. That's why Paul summarizes the gospel, as we've seen, as Jesus dying for our sins and being raised, resurrected on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So I think there's a strong case here that this is referring to Jesus' resurrection and ascension and even his heavenly ministry. It's the resurrection and the ascension that affirm, that declares the servant's success. Oh, upon the cross, outwardly, Jesus didn't appear like a victor. But yet, isn't it wonderful that right at the start of this passage, we're not to look at Jesus as some kind of defeated individual. We can do that. What was I watching the other day? The greatest story ever told. And it was quite funny at the end to hear John Wayne, you know, the Roman centurion, it's John Wayne, and John Wayne's accent, surely this was the Son of God. But anyway, such emphasis was placed on the physical suffering of Jesus. And it usually is. That's what we usually think of, isn't it? And when we think of that, we think of, well, we're sad. And the temptation is to come to Jesus as someone who was being treated unjustly, died on a cross, treated cruelly, and we have almost this sense of sorrow and defeat and misery. And people walk around, don't they? And there are all such things of religious men. You go past some churches, and there's a crucifix sign outside, and you have a picture there of Jesus being crucified. But that's not where Resurrection Sunday leaves us. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. He has been exalted. He has been glorified. A threefold exaltation right there in verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, that's not to say Jesus didn't achieve victory on the cross. He did. Paul tells us he did. He achieved a great victory on the cross over sin, over the devil, and his kingdom, over death. But it's the resurrection that identifies for us the significance of the victory. It's via the resurrection that we see that God has taken pleasure and acceptance of the Son's redemptive work, his sacrifice. And so we read in the book of Philippians that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection is the declaration, the affirmation of Christ's victory. It's because of the resurrection of Christ that Paul can say that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So next, the prophet declares, so he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now again, the term sprinkle, which is translated in our Bibles, can be translated either sprinkle or startle. And in a way, that's quite fitting, because kings will what? Well, on the one hand, they're going to shut their mouths because of him. Think of the arrogance of Pilate. Think of the arrogance of Herod. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Earth rulers, kings, authorities will be rendered speechless. Why? Because of the revelation of divine truth. Before, they were ignorant of the significance of Christ's suffering, but now, because of the revelation of what is to follow in Isaiah 53, they're silenced. They're rendered speechless because of the revelation of divine truth. Before, they were ignorant of the significance of Christ's suffering. But now even kings will see. Even kings will understand. And it silences them. It startles them. And again, you look at the imagery. Who would have ever thought that through this crucifixion that Jesus would be accomplishing a tremendous victory, and that he would be exalted above all, King of kings and Lord of lords. It silences them. And that's the significance of the rest of the passage, isn't it? Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see. But the term sprinkle is the most common translation. It's a word that speaks of the fact that Jesus' atonement for our sins was wholly and absolutely effective. In the Old Covenant, sprinkling and cleansing go together. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat for himself, the priesthood, and the people. And it was to atone, wasn't it, to cleanse the worshipper. And later it was disclosed that the Day of Atonement and the whole Old Covenant sacrifices were all fulfilled in Jesus, his death and his shed blood. The sprinkling of Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse sinners from sin. And notice here, it's not merely for one nation, for one people group, but amongst all the peoples of the world. And unlike the Day of Atonement, Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for sin needn't be repeated. And it's the truth, the realization of that, that leaves kings and the nations of the world speechless, dumbfounded. It's this knowledge, this truth of redemption by penal substitution and the glory of a resurrected Christ that Isaiah discusses in the upcoming stanzas of the next text that leaves the nation speechless. The conviction of sinning against a holy God renders the sinner speechless. The knowledge that it was because of your sin Christ died leaves you speechless. The fact that God should give his son to save a wretch such as I leaves you speechless. One author put it well. He said that the servant of the Lord would judge our evil, bearing itself in his own sufferings. Even we who know the gospel struggle to grasp it. Leaves us speechless, startles us. But this was the joy set before him, to cleanse, save the very ones dehumanized in him. One solitary man abandoned, ground into the dirt, under our heel, given to us in return, life-transforming purity, salvation. Before him we are left in speechless wonder. Again, we come to this knowledge, belief in this knowledge, and trust in this knowledge. How? By the preaching of the crucified and resurrected Christ. And I think we even have here, and I think Wiersbe is right, something of a picture of the Great Commission. The sprinkling of the nations. The fulfillment of the Great Commission. The gospel going forth. Again, I think of Paul, who linked the resurrection to gospel preaching. Without the resurrection, gospel preaching is in vain. What did Paul say? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. But then briefly, we come to the last two verses of Isaiah 53. What do we read there? When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. By his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Does that sound like a dead Jesus? Or does it sound like a living Jesus? Verse 9 ends with the servant's death. And verse 10 gives us a summation of everything we've read previously. Jesus upon the cross was made a guilt offering for sin. But look at what the prophecy says next. It says, he will see his seed. In other words, he will enjoy the fruit of his redeeming work. He will see his seed. How is this possible? Isaiah says he will prolong his days. What does that mean? In the prophecy, he's just died. But now we're being told his days are prolonged. It means that the suffering servant will not remain dead. And to say he will prolong his days is another way of saying that the suffering servant will live. He will be raised, never required to die again. Because the guilt offering was wholly sufficient. If the sacrifice of Christ, if Christ's death wasn't a sufficient sacrifice for sin, he would still be in the grave. That's the point. But because the guilt offering was wholly sufficient, because Christ has conquered death, death can no longer have dominion against him. Death has lost its sting. And therefore we have hope. And those who believe and trust in him have salvation. Just as foretold in Psalm 16, the Messiah wouldn't be left abandoned in Sheol. His body would not be left to rot in the grave. We know this because Peter tells us that David was speaking of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. The suffering servant, he who died on the cross, will see the fruit of his labor. He will rejoice in his victory. He will see his seed. That seed being the redeemed. The church. Men and women, boys and girls, redeemed and brought into the family of God with the precious blood of Christ. That is the suffering servant's award. But what's more, it's in the hands of the exalted, resurrected Christ that the Lord's pleasure shall prosper. Again, this doesn't sound like a dead servant, does it? How can the Lord's purposes prosper in the hands of a dead Messiah? The idea is ludicrous. Jesus must be alive. As someone notes, not only has the servant achieved salvation through his suffering, but he now lives to apply its achievements. So even now in heaven, by his Spirit, Christ continues to teach and to edify us through his word. We have the promises of those hymns, don't we? The promises of the scripture that he's our great shepherd, he will never leave us or not forsake us. They are the words of a resurrected and glorified Christ. not a dead one. We have a great high priest in heaven who forever lives to intercede for us. Again, Jesus is applying the purposes of the Lord. They will prosper in his hand. All the benefits of our salvation, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is still applying to us and forever. Again, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The labor of his soul shall be satisfied. I trust we all know the satisfaction of reflection upon a job well done. Well, here we see Jesus satisfied because the job he was given to do has been finished and completed. He has done all that is required for sinners to be reckoned as righteous before God. And that's why today the resurrected and ascended Christ calls lost sheep into the fold. Today we have a living Savior with the power to justify and to save. A dead Savior can't save anybody, but a resurrected and glorified Savior can. And that's why verse 12 concludes with victory. Therefore, the picture here is that of a war has been fought, and it's been won. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Victory. The victory of the servant who died but now lives forevermore. And victory for his people, for we are more than conquerors in him and through him who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.